right. Appreciate that first verse of that song, Trusting Jesus Through While the Storm Is Past, or whatever it said. Thankful you trusted the Lord in the midst of the storm tonight and came on out. Genesis chapter 1, if you would please. Genesis chapter 1. Been working on this thing of gender, something I've taught on many times, but we're in a new generation, a new time, so we're working our way through it again. And again, each of these has kind of been building on the other. We've been kind of inching our way forward, and kind of hate that the storm interrupted us tonight, because again, it's so important, I think, that all of these go together. But hopefully everybody will listen online, all right, and pick it up. Genesis chapter 1, same place we've been reading. I'm going to start back here in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll get into this tonight. Do a little bit of review and then advance, hopefully a little bit as well. Father, we need your help tonight. We're so thankful for the opportunity to come together. We do pray for those who are out tonight. I know we have some sick, and I'm sure some were concerned about the weather, but we're thankful for those who have come out tonight. We pray that you'll watch over us, keep us safe. But as I started to say, we need your help tonight as we approach your word, and certainly this is a subject in which your word runs counter to the culture. But we know that when those two things agree, we know that your truth is to prevail. And so we pray that you help us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, you're going to have to amen for the people who would normally be next to you. That does not breed confidence in me tonight. So we'll see how this goes. Are you ready to be not politically correct? All right. Are you ready to be triggered? Okay, so just kind of warning you ahead of time as we get into this, all right? So far, let me again just review, because I do want these to build on each other. And as I said, we've kind of been trying to build a little bit toward where we're headed, a little bit at a time, not too much at once. And so I want to review again just real quickly, maybe add just a little bit to that. And we've seen so far out of our text tonight, we've seen three basic Bible truths, or three basic biblical truths when it comes to gender. There's a lot of other things here as well, but when it comes to gender, there are three things, and we've seen this repeatedly in verse 26. First of all, we have seen that God created mankind. Amen. We are not the product of some unimaginable, impossible series of evolutionary accidents. Have you ever thought about this? Evolution didn't just result in us, but in every living creature upon the face of the earth. That's pretty amazing. A series of accidents or incidents, don't you, to result in every creature on earth. The act of creation implies a series or a number of truths outside the fact. You know, when we think of creation, many times we just think, well, that means that God made us. We're not of the animals. But it also implies a number of other truths as well, which is why those who are lost don't want our children even exposed to the possibility that creation might be true. And there are a number of things that it implies. First of all, the most obvious, creation demands the undeniable truth that there is a creator, that there is somebody besides us. It's not an alien out there somewhere. It's God Almighty. So it implies there's a creator. The second thing it implies is the creator implies authority. The creator implies an authority over that which he has created. In other words, for the creation to acknowledge and recognize that authority, or in other words, there's one who is an authority over mankind. We are not our own authority. There's one who is an authority over us, because God exercises authority over his creation. The third thing that it would imply is that the creator means that there's a purpose for that which he created. God created us for a reason and for a purpose. And that purpose is not to be found in society. It's not to be found in culture. It's not to be found in our own imagination. Our purpose is to be found in the Creator himself. And one of the reasons why people are so lost, I'm not talking about as far as their soul is concerned, but are so lost in our culture, is they have no purpose. And our purpose isn't found in what the world says. It's found in what God says, what the Creator says. The other thing that it implies is that the Creator and his purpose implies responsibility of us as his creation to fulfill that purpose. And so there's a creator. That implies authority. That implies purpose. It also implies that we as the creation have a responsibility to discover that purpose and then to fulfill it in our life. The other thing that it implies is a creator, and purpose means accountability. This is probably the biggest one. It implies accountability to the authority and the will and the commands of the creator in all things. In other words, mankind is ultimately accountable to someone other than themselves. This is probably one of the biggest things that upsets man, lost man, about creation, is that there's someone higher than me to whom I am accountable. I am not my own authority. There's an authority over me. And then lastly, a creator means that as his creation, our duty is to find the creator's plan for how we're to live and live and to live as he created us to live. We're not supposed to just live the life the way we want to. God knows what works. When it comes to life, when it comes to how to live this life, God knows what works. And so therefore, we could save ourselves an immense amount of human suffering if we would just turn to the Creator's manual on life and live life the way it's supposed to, because God knows how life works. And it implies there's one out there who knows how his creation is supposed to live. And we have a duty for our own good, if nothing else, to live in accordance with the Creator's plan. So creation implies a lot more than just the fact that God made us, as true as that is. Not only have we seen that God made man, but secondly, we saw that God made man in his own image. And we dwelt on that for a week. We're not gods. We're not even lesser gods. But we possess will. We possess the ability to reason, to create, to wonder, to explore, to love, to hate. We even have the capacity for evil. We didn't get that from God. We got that from sin. But we have the capacity for relationships and more. And there are a few things that the animals do that mimic a few things that people do. But those are done out of animal instinct, not as a result of being made in the image of God as we are. And again, I hate to beat this dead horse. I guess in this case, a dead dog. But Fido isn't excited to see you come home because he is in love with you. All right. He is not made in God's image. He doesn't have the ability to do that. God created dogs to be pack animals, and they're happy to see their pack leader home, is what it amounts to. He doesn't love you. If that's true, then they must also have a soul and be made in the image of God. Only we have that capacity. And so there are things that animals do that mimic what we do, but they don't do them for the reason that we do, that we are created in God's image. And then thirdly, have repeatedly seen that God made mankind one of only two genders, one of only two sexes, and that is male and female. And I said this, don't allow yourself to be pressured into this idea that a person could be one sex but a different gender. Because there's only one sex, only one or only two sexes, only two genders, and you have to be one or the other, whatever you're born. And so we've seen that at length. Now, seeing God created us male and female, it means, and this is kind of where we were last time, it means that he has his plan. If he created us for a purpose and created us for a plan, and he made us male and female, then that means that his plan involves specific responsibilities and purposes that were related to either the male or the female. So if God made you male and God has a plan, he has a plan for you as a male into which you are to fit. And if God made you a female, then you are part of God's plan as well. And he had a specific plan for the female to fulfill and to roll. That's why he made us so differently, but yet equal, because he has a plan for both of us. And he has a plan for us to fit into his plan. That doesn't make any sense, but we're to fit into his plan based on the gender that God made us. I've said this before, you need to learn to serve God in the gender that he made you and accept the gender that he made us and to serve God in the gender that he made us. Now, we're supposed to look to the scriptures, not to the culture, not to some podcast, not to some influencer, not to the press, certainly not to wicked, vile, ungodly Hollywood, certainly not to them, or to the people that you work with, or even the people that you know, to understand how to manifest God's plan when it comes to gender. God has a plan for how we're to manifest his plan for gender. We don't look to our coworkers to figure that out. We don't look to people that you know to figure that out. We don't look to Hollywood to figure that out. We don't look to some podcast or influencer. I don't care if they profess to be Christian. We look to the scriptures to find out what God has to say about this. And it should be obvious to us that what God says in his word is going to be opposite or the counter of all those other things. And so I don't care what the world says. I don't care what Hollywood says. I don't care what you heard on some podcast somewhere. All I care about is what does God say about gender and how we're supposed to manifest it. Now, if we would settle that issue up front, it would make things much easier going forward. Because you've got to settle the issue of who is going to dictate how I'm to behave in the gender that I am in. How am I going to behave in the gender that I was created? How am I going to manifest that gender? How am I going to do that? You would save yourself some grief. It would keep you from getting angry at me, which would be a good thing. Amen. If you would settle the issue that it is the scriptures that matter. It's what the scriptures say about these things that are most important. How to manifest God's plan when it comes to gender. We look to the scriptures to figure that out. As I said, we're not to look to these other things. Let me say this as well. We're not to look to those who tell us that they too are Christians and presume to tell us what to do and what we don't have to do and how we should respond in the way of gender when it comes to issues related to gender and how we're supposed to live. We're not even to look to people who profess to be Christians who presume to tell us something contrary to the scriptures. You know, one thing I take very seriously, and to be honest with you, it's frightening to me in a good way, and that is that everything I've ever said from this pulpit or any other pulpit, whether it's churches we've started or when I'm preaching somewhere, every word that I've said, I have to give an account to. I have to give an account to the Lord for every single word I've said. Because when you stand behind a pulpit and you tell people, this is what God says. This is what God says you're to do. This is what God says you're not to do. This is the will of God. That is an awesome, frightening responsibility. And so I take that very seriously. And we need to understand, and it would help a lot of people if they understood, that just because you're not behind a pulpit doesn't lessen that responsibility. In other words, when you start claiming to tell people what's right and what's wrong, and when you start telling people you don't have to do this and you don't have to do that, you're going to give an account for every one of those statements and every one of those words. It's scary to me or amazing to me, I guess, how lightly so many of God's people take it when they get on social media or person to person or over a cup of coffee and they start telling people, no, 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 you need to do this. No, 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 you don't have to do that. And I often wonder if they ever think about the responsibility and the accountability they're taking upon themselves. Because if you're going to tell people, don't do this, you can do that, you better know what you're talking about. And you better make sure that you are right. We're not going to turn there because this is the smart crowd tonight. Amen. You're all are smart. And so when the other people are here, I'm going to tell them the same thing. Just don't get too full of yourself. But in Matthew 12, 36 and 37 is where Jesus warned the people. He said that one day all of us will give an account for every idle word. And that word idle simply refers to words spoken without thought of correctness. In other words, it's when we say things and we haven't really fully understood whether we're correct or not. Because it's awful easy when we get caught up in issues like gender and other things to decide what we want to do, what we don't want to do, and then we presume to tell other people without real thought of, am I correct? Am I right about this? Because I'm going to give an account for what I say. And so it's so important that we know what God's Word says. Amen? That we base what we believe and understand on the Scriptures. Again, we look in the Scriptures to find out how we're to live in the gender that God made us, how we're to serve the Lord in the gender that God made us, how we're to interact with the opposite sex, how we're to manifest gender. We look to the Scriptures to find that out, not somebody's opinion. Amen? Now, the importance of this, this whole thing of gender has been completely lost or given up, certainly by modern man, but also, unfortunately, by modern Christianity has also been surrendered. This whole truth and doctrine of gender has kind of been absolutely surrendered. Now, understanding the truth about gender, and I've said this multiple times in this series, goes to the very heart of marriage, family, parenting, the home, to the very heart of the church, goes to the very heart of our society, and we've seen this repeatedly, which leads me to say this. When we think of Satan's attack on mankind in the garden, we usually, of course, focus on the tree. Isn't that true? Because ultimately, it is the tree that led to the fall of man. That is ultimately what led to the sinful nature of man and to the fall of man. And so we tend to overlook the fact that there was an important attack in the garden that took place before the tree happened. In 1 Timothy, look over there if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Y'all with me? You hanging in there? All right, we got a little ways to go, so I hope I haven't lost you yet. The tree was certainly important when it comes to the sin nature of man, but before that ever happened, there was an attack that led up to the fall and led up to the tree. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is dealing with this attack that took place, or he's dealing with the fallout, I guess we could say, of this attack. 1 Timothy chapter 2, did I say 3 or did I say 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2, where am I here? Oh, no wonder it doesn't look right. I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that looks better. Chapter 2, verse 9. It looks like it's supposed to look. Verse 9. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. We'll come back to this verse at a later time, but let me say this. This is the way it's supposed to be. Godly ladies are supposed to look like ladies. Amen. They're supposed to look this way. And we've completely lost this. You're not supposed to have purple hair. All right. You were supposed to look like normal godly ladies. All right. And there's nothing wrong with wearing some modest earrings and or a modest necklace, but we're not to attract, whether it be male or female, we're not to attract attention to our adornment. Amen. But to godliness. And we'll come back and do a whole message on that. But it says in verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Obviously, it doesn't mean, again, we're going to come back to this passage later on another message, but it obviously doesn't mean women can't talk in church. They do plenty of that around here. So it doesn't mean that at all. What he's referring to, that of course, the important thing, as many of you know already, he's saying that a woman is not to exercise authority over the man when it comes to instruction and when it comes to teaching, because that position is given to the man, which is obvious when you read on. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. And so he goes on and talks about or mentions, in fact, this is an issue of authority. Now, God's plan and design was for male leadership. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about biblical masculinity. But for right now, let me just say this. God's plan and design was for male leadership, that the man was to be the leader in the relationship with the female. He was also to be the leader in relationship to society, that leadership is given to the man. And again, we're going to see that at some point in these messages, what godly, biblical, loving male leadership looks like. It certainly means more than being the boss. There's a definition, there's an example of biblical, loving male leadership, and that's what a man is supposed to do. And so this leadership role is given to the man. Now, the man is not in this position just because he's smarter. Not just teasing. He's not in this position because he's smarter. He's not in this position because he's smarter or wiser or always right, or because he's stronger, even though somebody's got to open the pickle jar. Amen. So he's not in this position because of those things. Paul said that male leadership is based on the order of creation. Isn't that what it says? He says in chapter 2 and verse 12, but I suffer women not to teach. And he says in verse 13, for Adam was first created, then Eve. What that means is this, that God created the gender that he wanted to be in leadership first. Does that make sense to us? God said, well, I've got to create someone here. I need a leader, because you can't have a home without leadership. You can't have a society without leadership. You can't have a church. You can't have anything without leadership. You have chaos. And so God's thought process here, I need a leader. And so apparently he created the gender that he wanted to be in leadership first. Why Paul said the man's in leadership, because God made him first. Now it says this in verse 14, it says, and Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in transgression. Sometimes this is taught as the woman is more gullible, you know, or whatever it may be. That's not what Paul is saying. The reason the woman was deceived is because, this is not going to be, well, maybe it'll be popular, I don't know, but the reason she was deceived is because she is in a position here in the fall, dealing with Satan, she's in a position she was never created to be in. Does that make sense to us? God created the man to lead. God created the man to be the defender of the faith. He created the man to be the defender of the home. He created the man to be the defender of the woman. He created man to be the defender of society, by the way. Oh, come on, help me out there. Women aren't supposed to be rangers. Amen. Or airborne. God didn't create women to do that. He created the man to be the defender of the woman, of the family, of the home, of society, and the defender of the faith. And so Eve was in this position, and she is duped here because she was never created to be in that position. She was never created to be this defender of the faith. God didn't create her or intended for her to be the defender of the faith or of God's word or of his commandments or of their relationship. God made the man to fulfill that role. And that's why, if you read on just a verse or two later, we run headlong into chapter 3, where he makes the statement here that man was intended to lead, not the woman. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. Based on what he has just said in chapter 2, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Bishop, therefore, must be blameless, the husband of what? One wife. So forget about this stuff about women preachers and women elders and all the rest of this stuff. He establishes in chapter 2 male leadership, and he runs headlong and then to leadership within the church as well in chapter 3, where he says leadership belongs to the man and not to the woman. Think about this, and I was pondering on this afternoon, why the contemporary Christian movement is so messed up doctrinally. Because they pay no attention to doctrine. They're not just messed up doctrine, they just ignore doctrine. And one of the reasons why that's so is because people can argue about it all they want, but contemporary Christianity, contemporary Christian churches are women-led. I mean, for the most part, they are women-led. Look who's on the praise team. When you look at a lot of contemporary churches, look who the song leader is. Look who the deaconesses are. And it's primarily woman-led. That's the reason why contemporary Christianity is relationship-focused and not doctrine-focused. Now, there's a room for relationships. Amen. We understand. I'm not saying it's wrong to have an emphasis on relationship, but they're relationship-oriented, not doctrinally-oriented. Because when you're led by women, God didn't create women to be defenders of doctrine. He created women relationship oriented. You know why? Because they have to deal with those kids all day long. That's why we exist. Because a man wasn't created that way, so we'd all be dead. Right? But God created women bent toward relationships, which is why they're able to survive that. Amen? Come on, it's true. Is it not? Absolutely, it's true. And so this is why contemporary Christianity is the way that it is, because God didn't make the woman to be in that position. Now, in Timothy, Paul said that since the man was made first, he had the responsibility to initiate and to lead. It's his duty, his responsibility. Here's another free truth, since you brought it up. Here's something else for free. Listen, God made man to lead, to be in that position of leadership, to provide, to protect, to defend. Don't feminize, this is for the internet world, don't feminize your little boys. Amen. Amen. Don't feminize our boys, don't demonize little boys. We're in a culture where that's all been demonized. Everybody's trying to feminize boys. Don't ever do that. God created them. Listen, God created little boys with the inclination to protect and defend, which is why they play the way they do. You know why boys punch on each other and wrestle and roughhouse? You know why they do that? Because God created them to defend. Amen. Now, it's brought out in play, but that's why they do the way. That's why they wrestle. It's why they punch on one another. It's why they race. It's why they dismantle things. It's why they want to hunt and fish. It's why they want to do those things. They don't learn to do that from the culture. It's ingrained in them to do those things. Now we understand that it's absolutely been influenced now by the sinful nature. So we have to teach them how to rein it in. But those things are good things when they're under the control of God and His Word and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. They're absolutely good things. It's why they're stubborn. Now, there are some women who are stubborn, but general characteristic of little boys is they're stubborn, they're bullheaded, they're always trying to get their own way. Well, why is that? Because those are good traits when they're brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because there's some things a man needs to be stubborn about. Amen. There's some things a man needs to stand his ground. There's some things a man needs to be willing to fight about. That's right. And defend and take care of. That's right. So it just needs to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's some grown men that it needs to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. But that's why God made them. It's not something to be ashamed of. It may make you want to feel like you pull your hair out, but one of these days, this guy's going to have to defend a family. Yeah. And he needs to know how to do those things. Well, say amen to that. Amen. Right. The problem is, again, that an inclination is corrupted by sinful nature, so we have to teach them how to control it. Look over in Psalm 144. I've taught on this passage before, but there's a great thought here in Psalm 144. I'm certainly not the only one or the first one to preach on it, but in Psalm 144, be a great motto for parenting to some degree. Psalm 144, verse 12, it says this. This is the hope, the aim, that our sons might be as plants grown up in their youth, and that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. And he talks here about the difference between men, that our sons might grow up strong, sturdy, like plants, you know, able to withstand whatever comes their way, and our ladies might look godly, be godly, like a polished stone, a precious polished stone. Isn't that what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2? When he talks about how we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to look. We should raise our boys to be men and our girls to be ladies. Amen. Amen. Because this is the way God intended it to be. Now, I went the long way around the barn, if you're still with me here, to make the point that the first attack of Satan in the garden on man was not about the tree. The first attack in the garden was on God's plan for the male and female relationship. God's plan for the home and for the family and for society. This was actually the first attack that took place in the garden. Genesis 3, look over there if you will. Genesis 3, where we start in Genesis 1, but over in Genesis 3. And I get why we focus on the tree, because that is what ultimately led to the fall. But what preempted that was this attack on the family and on the home and on leadership as God intended it to be. I call this, every time I preach on this, I call this the devil's preemptive strike. He makes a preemptive strike on the home and on God's plan. In Genesis 3, you know this passage in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Of course, the eyes of them both were open. They now have a sinful nature because they've disobeyed God. Now, it says in verse 1 that Satan was subtle. Have you ever wondered why it says that he was subtle? Certainly, we can make the case that in part he was subtle because he goes to her and he says, are you sure that's what God said? And then, of course, he goes on to a direct tack about God didn't say that. But I would submit to you tonight that his real subtlety here, this subtleness, which means clever or devious, was in the fact that he bypassed God's leader in the home. He bypassed God's plan for the home. And this is where he was really subtle at. He bypasses the man, he bypasses Adam, and he goes directly at the woman in the text. Now, she wasn't dumber than Adam. Say amen to that. She wasn't any less intelligent than Adam. She just allowed herself, this is important, she just allowed herself to be placed in a situation that she was not created by God to be in. She was not created again. Doesn't make her less intelligent. It just means that this is not what she was created to be. Listen, God didn't make me to be a brain surgeon. Doesn't make me dumber than other people. It just means that probably dumber than some people, but I'm not dumber than everybody. But God didn't make me to be that. And God didn't create the woman. Listen, God did not create the woman to be the defender of the home. He didn't create her to be the defender of the faith. He didn't create her to be the defender of truth or the defender of the commandments of God. She's in a situation here and allows herself to be brought into a situation she was not created by God and was not intended to be in. Her first failure was not honoring God's plan. What she should have done was deferred to Adam. Come on, say amen to that. As the defender of the faith and the defender of the home. She should have said, what you need to do, devil, is talk to my husband. All right? Because he is the one that God has intended to be the defender of the faith. I'm as smart as he is. I don't know if she said that or not, but But you need to see him, because he is the one that God made to be in this position, not me. And so she failed by not deferring to her. Listen, maybe I'm wrong, and wouldn't be the first time, but I think most Christian women, I think the vast majority of Christian women want their husband to be in that role and not themselves. I don't think most Christian women want to argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do they knock on the door? You don't go, get out of the way, honey. I'll take this. And you rush to the door to argue with them. I don't think most women want to debate doctrine. Do they? I don't think most women want to, you know, do battle over Calvinism or some other thing. I think most Christian women, and again, I've never been a woman, all right? Probably never will be one. But I don't think most women are anxious to be in that position. Am I wrong about that? They want their husband to step into that role and do that. You know why? It's not because they're not as smart as he is, but that's not what God made her to be. And it is what he made him to be. And so what she should have done, of course, was deferred to him. And so this was the first mistake that we see, this attack, this preemptive attack on the home. Adam's failure, of course, was in his leadership. Adam's present for all this, as it's obvious in verse 6. He's present for all this, but rather than defending the truth, defending his wife and taking this leadership situation, he sinned in deferring. He deferred. Man, listen, we ought never be deferrers. All right. He defers his leadership. He defers his leadership in the situation. He defers it, attempting to pass the duty here onto his wife, a situation she was not created to be in. And I can't say it enough. This is not an insult to anybody. God just made us different. He made each of us. Remember, God had a plan. He created each of us, male and female, to fit within his plan. God's plan for the man was to be the defender of the faith, defender of the home, defender of the family. He created the wife for other purposes. And so she now is in this situation, allowed herself to be so. And Adam here humiliates manhood by deferring. He says, well, whatever Eve wants to do. And so he eats of the fruit, and of course, we all end up paying as a result of that. Now, this is all why things dramatically changed after the fall in their relationship to one another. It's why we get down to chapter 3 and verse 16. Not only did we become sinners, but the relationship between the man and the woman drastically changes after the fall. In chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. We're not going to deal with that tonight. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. But then he says this, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Then verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Listen, because you deferred your leadership rather than doing your job. It says, verse 17, because you hearkened unto the voice of your wife and hast eaten of the tree, I commanded it, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. I didn't need to read all that. You already knew that anyway. But we see this change in relationship in 3:16 and 17. And of course, the difference is immediately seen. If you've heard this passage preached before, and I know you have, the difference is immediately seen. In chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 is where God comes, you can see it, God comes to Adam, and he says, have you eaten of the tree? What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree? And what does Adam say? Listen, Adam knows, because God instructed Adam, he was the leader, so when God put Adam in the garden, he instructed him. It was Adam that God told, not Adam and Eve, it was Adam that God said, don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. His job as the leader, of course, then was to instruct his what? His wife, and instruct her not to eat of it. So he knew, he understood, and he understood what the penalty was. He understood that if you eat of the tree, that brings forth death. So in chapter 11, or verse 11 and 12, what does the great defender of the home now do? He says, it is the woman that you gave me. Let me translate that for you. If somebody's going to have to die, take her. And we see the immediate result of sin on the male and female relationship. First, he defers, and now he's completely deferring his responsibility and accountability, and actually offers up Eve. Now, he ultimately blames God, because he says, it's the woman you gave me. But, of course, he understood somebody's going to have to die for this, and he points to Eve. And we see the beginning here of the destruction of the relationship, and or the plan that God had for male and female. Does this make sense to us? We immediately see this beginning to happen. Adam knew the penalty for what they'd done because he was the head of the home. God instructed him, warned him. And with this failure of male leadership was also seen again in his response when it came to this answer. If somebody's got to die, let it be here. We have a whole new attitude that was not part of God's plan for male and female relationship. God's plan was for Adam to lead, but now he hangs her out to dry for a failure of his own leadership. Leadership means accountability, and Adam thought that he could pass that off somehow or in some way. Now, Eve also changed, did she not, as a result of the fall? And we see that in verse 16 of chapter 3, where it says, "None of the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." Again, we'll get to that in another message possibly. But the last part of the verse says this, "And thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." That phrase, desire, shall be to your husband. Look over in chapter 4, maybe across the page or one page over. The same Hebrew word is in verse 7. It says this, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." That same word, desire, in the previous verse is the same word lieth in verse 7. And the word refers to a crouching animal waiting to pounce on its victim. And again, you've probably heard this preached before, but her God-given position was to be one of submission. It was to be within a relationship of mutual respect and cooperation, but she was to be in a position of submitting to Adam's leadership, the position God made him to be. But now because of this entrance of sin, her attitude is going to change. In other words, her attitude now is going to be of one waiting to pounce on male leadership. And of course, we certainly see that today, do we not? I mean, this desire, I mean, never in our nation's history have we ever been more woman-led than we are in our time today. If you want to know this, I'm going to say it. You want to know what's wrong with our military? Too much female leadership. Because I say this all the time. We have a military now that's ran like your mother would run it. All right? It's all about how you feel, what you think, how it's affecting you. When I was in, I know many of you the same way, they didn't care how you felt. And the last thing you ever want to do as a man was cry. Because then things really got ugly. But now it's, well, how does that make you feel? It's, again, I'm not trying to be insulting. It's the natural result of how God created a woman. Amen. And so she began to change. And the warning here is that she will now have a tendency to attempt to usurp the man's position as the leader in the home or whatever. And that may not mean it doesn't mean she's actually going to go up and say, "That's it, pal, I'm taking over. Get out of the way." It implies, and most of the time, it's a usurping of authority in subtle ways. Mm-hmm. I've preached a message before. There's nothing more powerful in the home than a woman's influence. Amen. Because influence can undermine an immense amount of authority. And so she's going to begin to usurp in small ways because this whole dynamic now has been turned on its head because of what's happened. So here for the first time, again, we see the results of sin on gender. This isn't something new. We see the results of it almost immediately. It resulted in a sinful nature that tends to create male leadership that's selfish, authoritarian, that's abusive, that is the opposite, weak and pacifying and deferring. And the sinful nature that tends to create in the woman an unwillingness to submit to God's plan for male leadership, to wrestle control from the man in their relationship and the home and parenting and society. And that's exactly what Paul was battling when we read over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. That's why he's laying out male and female relationships within the church, because he's trying to correct what sin has created, because obviously it was infiltrating the church. And so he's trying to counter that and fix it and deal with it. So, you know, what we've seen is not something that happened a long time ago that doesn't impact us today. It certainly impacts us today. Okay, everybody still hanging in there? Let's look at one more thing and we'll quit here. I have no idea how anybody could look around today and not see the consequences of refusing to honor God's plan for gender or refusing to manifest God's plan for gender and keeping the genders separate in the way that God intended. How could you possibly, I don't care how backslidden a Christian you are, how can you possibly look at the news and look at what's going on and go, maybe there's a connection between the way Christians have begun to handle gender and what's going on in our culture. Because if there's anybody that's going to teach and preach and live this and manifest it, it's going to have to be God's people. And so I don't know how anybody could look at going. I've said this multiple times. I'm tired of watching Christians wring their hands and talk about how terrible the transgenderism is, how terrible homosexuality is, and yet take no ownership for the fact that maybe we play a part in that by not teaching and preaching what we've always taught and preached in the past.
Right.
So this stuff certainly has to have an impact. Not understanding how each fulfilling their God-given role the way God intended to manifest it is going to impact the culture. So let me give you just one important and horrible example that has led to the death of millions of people as a result of this. And I've used this in the past for an illustration. There are three wicked notions that came out of the 1960s and even into the 70s and has just grown expression of gender as God taught it. The first of them is this. The first is the idea that rather than examples of godliness and purity, women are supposed to be promiscuous. Come on, this came out of the 60s and 70s. Before that, women were viewed as symbols of purity and godliness. And when we get into the 60s and 70s, we begin to hear this notion that women are supposed to be promiscuous. Now, we know tonight that nobody should be promiscuous. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. Nobody. It's sin, no matter who you are, to be promiscuous. Now, we know that's true. But we also know that in God's creation and God's plan for gender, it's the woman who's held up as a picture of purity. It's the woman who's held up as a picture of modesty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is why the woman is used so oftentimes as an example or an illustration or a picture of God's church. God doesn't want an impure church. In chapter 11, verse 1, would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you unto one husband, of course, who is Christ, and I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ. And there's a reason why God uses the woman as an example of his New Testament church, because she is supposed to be an example of purity and of godliness, amen, of modesty. And so that's always been the case. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy, where he talks about being modestly appareled and so forth to present this image of godliness. Now, man knows this is a result of creation. We know this. It's instinct in us. This is the reason why society used to have names for promiscuous women that I won't repeat. Now, we didn't have any for men. Now, there maybe should have been, because men's not supposed to be promiscuous either. But we had terms and names for women who were promiscuous because it is so counter and vulgar to what she was created to be. Does that make sense to us? It's so completely opposite of what the woman was made to be. God made part of the role of women to be a picture of purity. And that's the reason why we had these names. This is why the woman is used as a picture, again, of Christ's desire for not only for his church, but his desire for his people as well. And this is why women, let's just venture out here. This is why women who dress and sit and act like men seem vulgar.
Right. Yep.
Maybe I'm just old, but it seems vulgar. When you see a woman dressing and acting and cursing like a man, there's just something not right about that.
Right.
It just comes across as vulgar. No man's going, boy, that's attractive. This is why if you're brave enough to admit this, man, we know it's true. Right? If you're driving down the road and I see some tattooed woman over here, immodestly dressed, trying to change a tire. And on the other side of the road, I see this woman in a dress and modestly appareled and looking godly. Guess where I'm going to help? Because men, masculinity responds to femininity. The more feminine a woman is, the more masculine a man is, and the more he responds to it. Because this is why the way God made us. Okay, well, it's true. Absolutely, it's true. You know, the Bible gives us a great contrast. And we won't turn here because I'm out of time. And you know this passage already. You know, we have a great contrast in the Scriptures. Proverbs 31 is where, of course, we have the godly woman where we turn to all the time. This is the woman now. This is weird, isn't it? This is the woman that the world now mocks. In Proverbs 7, we have the harlot, the picture of the harlot, who dresses like a harlot, is loud. It's what the Bible says. Her feet won't abide at home. She's without in the streets and loud and on every corner. Isn't it amazing that since the 70s, women have been told to cast off the desire to be a Proverbs 31 woman and be more like a Proverbs 7 woman? And again, all that is the result of the sinful nature on man. The second vile thing that came out of the 60s is not just the idea that women would be promiscuous, but as a result of the first one, there was another thing that resulted from this. The natural result of promiscuity by women is pregnancy. There is no such thing as 100% foolproof anything. So if you play the promiscuous game long enough, good chance you're going to end up pregnant. And so as a result of the promiscuity that came out of the 60s and 70s, pregnancy went through the roof. Unwed mothers. Pregnancy, in turn, then stood in the way of promiscuity, which feminism was pushing women to be. You know, the idea was born that pregnancy, this is where the idea came forth, that pregnancy and motherhood and childbearing is a burden, too horrible for any woman to bear, because she can't be promiscuous. She can't get out and be like a man. So therefore, it is a horrible thing. She should be focused on self-fulfillment, self-gratification, on her career. This is where she should be focused. So we have the first idea, promiscuity. Y'all still tracking with me? As a result of that, we have a pregnancy issue, because that's getting in the way of promiscuity. And of course, the natural result of that is, out of all this was born this hideous, evil, wicked thing of abortion. You know, today it's thought of as the flagship issue of feminism, of women's rights. At first, however, it was a solution to the pregnancy problem, is what it originally was. We'll have a hard time ever beating back abortion in this country, because we want to fight it as a right to life issue. And it is a right to life issue. But what we don't understand is that it is first a gender issue, which its proponents fully understand, which is why they have made it a woman's right. Because it absolutely strikes at the heart of why. You understand that, well, you do. That's a rhetorical question, I guess. God made women to be mothers. Now, some women, because of medical issues, can't be a mother. I get that. But God made women to be mothers. He made them to be compassionate, caring, relationship-oriented. Amen? God made them that way. It is unnatural for a woman to hate her own child. It is unnatural for a woman to murder her own child. There's something completely backwards and wicked and sinful about that whole notion. It's because man has rebelled against that, which how God made us. And now it has become almost a reprobate mentality. Matter of fact, the Bible speaks of the fact, does it not, that this is one of the signs of the last days, unnatural affection, when we don't possess that which we should naturally have. In no place is that seen more, of course, than in women. You know, I said all that to say that gender has far-reaching implications. Far-reaching implications, far beyond how people dress or the way they carry themselves. It's far beyond that. It has huge implications. You know, all of these things have led to the erosion of biblical male leadership to the point that biblical male leadership is almost non-existent. Matter of fact, any kind of male leadership is almost non-existent in the time that we're in. And I've used this quote in the past. I think I've used it here as well. R.C. Sproul, of course, writes a lot of books. I don't recommend that you read them. I don't agree with him. He's not a Baptist. He was not a Baptist. He's dead now, but he was a Presbyterian, and I certainly don't agree with his hyper-Calvinism that he wrote about. But he was right about one thing. He wrote an article one time called Off with the Skirts and On with the Pants. Some of you are old enough to remember Promise Keepers. I don't know if they're even around anymore or not. You never hear about them anymore. But some remember when Promise Keepers was such a big deal. Men were packing up and heading off to stadiums to stand in stadiums and make commitments to their family and held hands and sung songs. That was a little weird. But they went to the stadiums and did all and were making commitments. And it was a big movement for about 20 minutes, I think. And again, I don't know if they're around or not, but you don't hear about them anymore. So he wrote an article about this thing of Promise Keepers. And he said this. He said, I've never been a big fan of Promise Keepers. He says, my assessment of the movement goes something like this. Give them credit for correctly diagnosing the problem, the absence of male leadership today. But their solutions are more of the same old stuff. The evangelical church is chock full of skirt-wearing men. Hey, stop for a second. Let me give you some food for thought. If when he uses the term skirt-wearing men, do you understand what he means? Most of us understand what we mean by a skirt-wearing man. Amen? Oh, come on. Just be honest. We know what that means. We know what it means when we say this. Well, she wears the pants in that family. She wears the pants in that relationship. Isn't it amazing that we talk about the skirt-wearing man and what that means, and the pants-wearing woman, what that means? And I'll let you ponder on what that illustration means. Amen. Yeah. What those two examples mean and refer to and imply. But at any rate, I digress. He talks about, but their solutions are more of the same old stuff. The evangelical church is chock full of skirt-wearing men, and I don't mean the bold warriors of Braveheart. He says, promise keepers is right. It's time for men to stand in the gap, but the way to do that is not running off to stadiums and having a religious experience. In order for men to lead in their homes and churches, they need to stay home and show up for their duty and lead, is what they need to do. And so we've seen this demolishing of male leadership. But it's also led to the sad dismantling of God's plan for women as well. And God, you know, and we're paying a heavy price for both. We're praying for it in homes, in marriages, in single parent homes, in the culture, in abortion. There's so many ways in which we're paying for this. And we need to get back to the way God intended it to be. There's nothing wrong with honoring God and the gender God made you. There is nothing wrong with serving God as a woman and being the woman that God wants you to be. There's nothing wrong with serving God as a man and being the man God intended you to be. And when those two things sync up and work together, it is a great thing. Amen? It is a great, great thing to serve God together in the gender that God made us. We just need to honor God. Honor Him by living and manifesting the gender that God made us the way He wants us to be. Because it is fundamental to God's plan. Fundamental to the raising of the next generation, fundamental to society, fundamental to His church, to live in the gender God made us. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll have a verse of invitation just briefly in case somebody were to need to come and pray tonight, maybe about this or some other thing. Maybe we need to pray for the courage to stand up for these truths and not allow the culture to silence us. Maybe better yet, not let the Christian, modern Christian culture silence us.